Okay, well, let's turn to Acts chapter 12. Last week in Acts chapter 11, we learned how Peter defended God's calling for Gentiles to enter into relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Peter and the early church had already endured much opposition, much persecution for preaching relentlessly about faith in Jesus as our gift of salvation. And the challenging obstacles in their path were not about to change. You hear that? The challenging obstacles in the early church's path was not about to change. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned to Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Well, our first point this morning is that God's sovereignty can be confusing, but he never makes mistakes, so let's persevere in running the faith race. In verse 1, we learn that King Herod sought to persecute or vex the church, meaning Herod desired to cause harm to the people who had put their faith in Jesus as he tried to stop the advancement of the gospel message. Yes, the person who puts their faith in Jesus will have obstacles to overcome and enemies to face. So in verse 2, we learn that Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. This typically was done by beheading. Now let's back up a little bit this morning to get a more of a bird's eye view of James. We are first introduced to James back in the Gospels. Now, last year in our Luke series, we read in Luke chapter 5 about Jesus getting into the boat of Simon Peter, who had just spent all night fishing with his brother without catching anything. And then Jesus made his boat so overloaded with fish that his partners, James and John, came in their boat to help. Jesus was calling these first disciples to learn about becoming fishers of men. And then we read in Luke chapter 5, verse 11, "So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him." See, James had been alongside Jesus from the very beginning of his traveling ministry. He was one of the very first apostles. And James, along with Peter, along with Andrew, along with John, James had left behind his career and all of his possessions to start a faith journey in following Jesus. He left his boat, he left his things, and he says, "Okay, Jesus, I will follow you. I will learn what it means to become a fisher of men." Now, this first murder of an apostle put the church on high alert that no Christian was going to be guaranteed physical safety and a long, healthy life. Back in Acts chapter 7, the deacon Stephen had become the first Christian martyr, but now even an apostle had been put to death. You know, as wonderful as it is in our country to have freedom to meet this morning and to publicly confess our faith in Jesus, there is a potential drawback. Sadly, our freedom can breed a sleepy and complacent church that doesn't live with life or death faith focus. We're not required to. You can come this morning, you won't get persecuted. You can choose to go to the beach instead, you won't get persecuted. You can do what you want. We're in a free country. When a Christian's faith in Jesus puts their very life on the line, it really changes things. You know, all you have to do is look around the world at the persecuted church in countries where this would be banned this morning. We can't do what we're doing here this morning in some countries. And the Christians of those countries, they understand what it means to live with a life or death focus. I've heard it said before that a person's faith in Jesus should either be the most important thing in their life, their very reason and purpose that they live and breathe, just like James leaving behind his job and his things and making everything else second place in his life, or a Christian's faith should be irrelevant. And the point is that it makes no sense at all for our faith to be of moderate importance. Well, it's kind of important. Makes really no sense. Perhaps here in North America, we are seeing a faith decay in our churches simply because life or death importance of our faith seems so far from us. We have had it so good for so long. Perhaps it will not always be this way. Our lives are not physically threatened for being Christians. You know, I'm certainly thankful for that. But perhaps this also overlaps with a lack of alert regarding people's eternal death or life status? Is that really on our radar screen each day? That we are living in a world that's playing for keeps, and life or death, eternally speaking, is for real. Do we, unlike James, do we just go to our jobs, we buy our things, and then we show up at church on Sundays? Or is following Jesus the very reason and focus for each day we are given? How important is our faith? Is it everything to us? Or is it irrelevant because it really makes no sense for it to be moderate? Now, as we try and understand how James left his job and everything he owned to end up being killed for it, it can seem confusing. It can seem kind of like, well, what was that all about? That doesn't seem like the big happy ending that we are so often taught. Well, when you come to faith in Jesus, your life will be great. Your life will be perfect, and all the challenges will go bye-bye, and you will be on easy street. This would have been especially impacting this news for the early church, given that James was one of the three apostles who appeared to be closest to Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, this would be a great study you could do this week, but throughout the Gospels, there are numerous times when only James, John, and Peter were present with Jesus and were given extra insight into his ministry and life. James, John, and Peter would perhaps be the last apostles that we'd expect God would allow harm to come upon. However, we must remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 26. You can write that down and check it out later. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 26, which speak a loud, bold, lengthy message that he wasn't promising physical earthly protection for even his closest followers, but rather he was urging all his followers to be ready for persecution. To be ready for persecution. Jesus urged his followers to be ready. Again, I don't desire persecution for us here in Canada, but I do believe that it would reveal to us who simply attends church on Sundays and who has a living faith relationship with Jesus, which is their very life. James's life was all about faith in Jesus, and his job and his stuff was a very distant second. He had left it behind in order to follow Jesus. As I already pointed out, both Peter and James met Jesus on the same day, and both left their fishing nets to become fishermen of souls. And now, about 10 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, or about 13 years from when they first decided to follow Jesus at that lake, Gennesaret, here now in Acts 12, we learn that James was put to death, but Peter was miraculously saved. Why? Why? After all, both were dedicated servants of God, and both were valuable to the very vulnerable and infant-staged church. Why such different outcomes for two similar people? You know, I think the only accurate answer as to why James is killed and Peter is spared is because of God's sovereignty. As the prophet Isaiah points out in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Have you ever thought before, why are some people healed through prayer while others pass away? Why does God give some people more time here on earth and others less time? Why does God allow some Christians to be the target of much persecution and even bodily harm and struggle to make ends meet as they just try to live each day, while others seem to escape troubles? They seem to get little bother from others for their faith and may even enjoy overflowing abundance. Why? You know, what's powerful to remember in pondering these questions are the very words of Peter, John, and the early church if we look back to Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 30. After Peter and John were told to stop preaching about Jesus, they refused to listen and they continued to proclaim their faith. And then we read that they joined together with the rest of the early church and they proclaimed that Jesus was conspired against by Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. And then in verse 28 of chapter 4, as they reference Jesus' own persecution, they state in a prayer to God, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." See, Peter and John in the early church, they knew that even Jesus' persecution and death was not an accident. They knew that it fit perfectly into God's advanced plans. Take note of that, his before-the-fact plans. Do we dare think that God is not big enough to use difficulties and tragedy and even harm in our lives according to his advanced plans and purposes for us? Do we ever ponder that question? Well, maybe this is happening because God ordained this to happen beforehand, and this is exactly what needs to happen. Will we join Job, the man who endured so much pain and loss, and proclaim Job 42, verse 2, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." Is that your confession this morning? No plan of God's can be thwarted in the midst of your most intense loss and persecution and difficulties and even confusing times. See, I believe the answer to the question, why this person, why not that person, is that there's something about God's sovereignty and about God's specifically designed plans for his people that we can fail to comprehend when we lose sight that he is infinite in understanding. He has the full knowledge of the future, while we only see a few pieces of the puzzle. We have such limited insight. And sometimes we can look at what's going on in our life or the life of someone next to us because we just don't understand. It's so confusing. Why is God allowing this to happen? I don't get it. Sometimes we need to take a step back and go, okay, I don't get it because I'm not God. I don't get it because I'm seeing a few pieces of these puzzle pictures that they look like there's no way they're going to fit together. And I don't know if you've ever literally put together puzzles. I've done that many times, and there's some times where I have been so confident, I'm missing a piece. I guarantee you I'm missing a piece, and some of these just don't work. Well, they always work out, and I'm always wrong, and yet the next time I do a puzzle, I say the exact same thing. This doesn't make any sense. Something's off here. And yet, sure enough, it's like, oh, I get it. I get it. I finally see it when the bigger picture gets put together. So now James joins the company of John the Baptist as he is put to death by the sword, and Peter is about to undergo a radical deliverance, and yet both are according to God's greater plans. Isn't that amazing? Both men are living according to God's greater plans. So the question of why James and not Peter, or why has God allowed me to go through this hardship and not the person next to me, or vice versa, it's really the wrong question to even waste our times on. It's actually the wrong question. If we find ourselves asking those questions, we need to say to ourselves, hold on here. There's something wrong with this question, because it's missing the main point, and that is the sovereignty of God. You know, here's what we need to hear this morning according to God's word, that God has marked out a specific plan for each believer's life. Will you run the race that he has specifically designed for your life? In Hebrews chapter 12, we are told to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Later on in Acts chapter 20, Paul will say, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul will later go on to write to the young pastor Timothy and tell him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 7, the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Folks, we need to not be focused on why, but rather focused on joining hands with other believers as we each pray to the Lord Jesus, help me to keep focused on your plans for my life. Give me the strength to run the race that you have marked out for my specific life. Equip me with the courage and the commitment to fulfill the tasks that you've asked me to complete as I await for my departure. Paul and Peter and James and the early church, they knew that no matter how hard the trials, they knew that no matter how disappointing the news, that they had a specific race to run and that God was sovereignly in control no matter what. Do we believe that this morning? Do you believe there's no such thing as coincidence? Do you believe that whatever you're going through in your life, there's purpose for it? Let's not waste time comparing our lives to other people or complaining about hardships or questioning what God has allowed us to endure. Let's stay focused on the fact that as a believer in Jesus, we have been given a race to run. As a believer in Jesus, we are called to keep our eyes on him and to hang on to faith in Jesus through thick and thin, to live the rest of our earthly lives with eternity and God's sovereignty in clear focus. Let's not become distracted. If we had the time this morning, I thought it'd be kind of neat if I could walk down the aisle and say to every single one of you, persevere, keep holding on to Jesus. Persevere, keep holding on to Jesus. Secondly, this morning, let's pray with the expectation that God always answers. When James was killed, we learn in verse 3 that this pleased the Jews. The religious crowd really wanted to squash the message about people being invited to belong to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob simply through faith in Jesus. They didn't like the message that was going around in the early church that it had nothing to do with, that salvation had nothing to do with bloodlines or religious adherences. It had everything to do with the grace of God and believing upon his son Jesus. They wanted to squash that message. Now, Herod took note that killing James made him popular, and it made him popular with those who previously had no use for him. So very likely, as a political move, he had Peter apprehended as well, thinking, well, it went really well. People who really don't like me were cheering for me that I killed James. Let's grab Peter now too. Now, precautions to make sure that Peter did not escape were overkill. After all, the last time Peter was arrested, he ended up escaping, and he was found at the synagogue preaching about Jesus. Well, not this time, Herod thought. Herod ensured that Peter was guarded by four squads of four soldiers in each. And normally, a prisoner was chained by his right hand to his guard's left hand. But in verse 6, we learn that Peter was chained to a guard on each side of him. Herod was making sure, hey, this guy's not getting away this time. I don't know how it happened last time that he escaped his guard and he ended up in the synagogue preaching faith in Jesus. But this time, we're making sure that he's chained on both sides, and we're going to make sure that this guy is guarded. So Peter had a guard on each side of him, chained to him, with the remaining guards keeping watch at the door. You know, this was really about as maximum security as we could imagine. Now, on top of this, in some jurisdictions, if a criminal were to escape their guard, then the guard would have to personally suffer the penalty that the prisoner would have suffered. So these were not slacker guards. These guards were like, my life's on the line here. If Peter escapes, My literal head's on the line here. And later on in verse 19, Herod indeed executes the multiple guards put in charge of Peter. So as Peter was chained to these guards, and as he had no humanly possible way of escaping his very likely imminent death, what kind of emotional state was Peter in at this moment? Think about that. What kind of emotional state was Peter in at this moment? Well, actually, he was sleeping like a baby. Peter was obviously confident in God's sovereignty. He was not up late worrying about his life. He could sleep in peace. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it great to realize that we too can sleep in peace and without worry when we come to grips with God's sovereignty and are at peace with him through faith in Jesus Christ? We don't have to be up all hours of the night just going, oh no, what am I going to do and what's going to happen and what about this and what about that and why me and why? We don't have to. We can simply say, hey, I believe God is in control. I believe that I have made peace with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Jesus Christ. I can sleep now in peace. Peter was sleeping as good as a little baby. Actually, Peter was sleeping so good that in verse 7, we read that the angel had to strike him on the side to wake him up. So it's kind of like the angel's like, come on, Peter, stop sleeping. I want to tell you something. And Peter's coming too, going, oh, wow, I was having a good sleep. Who's bugging me now? And the angel's poking him on the side, saying, Peter, get up. Remember, the next day, he's expecting to be martyred. And here he is, sleeping in peace. Now, when Peter was locked up in prison, what was the church doing? Well, they were praying. You know, it's so true that when doors seem to be locked tight and slammed closed, that prayer can allow us to witness doors to be opened and chains loosed. And you know, I'm sure you've been able to witness many situations in your own life where you have no human explanation for what took place, where your confession as a believer is simply, well, that was God. That was a God thing. I don't know how that happened. That was a God thing. That's about all I know. How did Peter get out of here? It was impossible. Well, really, it wasn't. God did it. It was a God thing. So Peter walks right out of prison. He is delivered from Herod's plans to kill him. You know, it's also powerful to recognize that this was taking place during the Passover, which is when the Jews celebrated their exodus from Egypt, when they celebrated their release from their enemy and persecutor. However, Peter was literally exiting his persecutors during this celebration of the exodus. Isn't that awesome? The word in verse 11, rescue, is the same word that Stephen used when speaking about the Jewish exodus in Acts chapter 7, verse 34, as he was about to die. So it's interesting that the Jews were celebrating the exodus while Peter was being exited out of prison by the very God who led forth the exodus. You know, isn't it awesome that we serve a God who loves to set people free and to take the enemy's chains off of them? Isn't that awesome? Well, upon his escape in verse 12, we read that Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Now, the people gathered at Mary's house, they had already been praying. But what's interesting is that when the answer to their prayers literally showed up on their doorstep, Rhoda, the hired servant girl, was the only one who truly believed in the answered prayer. So here's the early church praying for Peter's release, his protection, and the servant girl, the hired servant girl, comes and says, "Hey guys, you guys praying? Yeah, Peter's at the gate." And what did I say to her? "You're out of your mind." What? "You're out of your mind, Rhoda. Go back and do your chores. You're out of your mind." How strange, given back in verse 5, we read this. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Yet now God had delivered Peter, but the Christians praying figured that he was probably dead and that it was his spirit who Rhoda heard at the gates. As if an angel has to knock at a gate, it seems kind of ridiculous. You know, it's almost funny that Peter had an easier time getting out of a locked prison full of guards than he did getting himself into a church prayer meeting. He walked right out of the first gate that was guarded, and then the church prayer meeting gate, he couldn't get in it. And yet they're looking for him and praying for him. And yes, these believers were indeed committed to prayer. There's no question about that. They stayed up late at night and day, but when the answer came right to their literal doorstep, they struggled to believe it. You know, how sad when we are so committed to prayer and yet we struggle to give God the credit when he answers. See, if we pray and even do so eagerly and regularly, but we don't really expect that prayer is going to radically impact things, then we may fail to recognize the opportunities right before our very eyes to praise God. So Peter is standing at the door in verse 16, knocking and knocking. Their prayers had been answered for him, but he at this moment, he was left all alone to praise the Lord because the prayer team didn't have the faith to truly expect a radical deliverance. You know, it's not enough that we simply pray. It's not enough that we even eagerly pray. We must believe in the power of the one we are praying to. We're not called to pray just as a discipline. We're called to pray with expectation that we serve a mighty God who is powerful. Amen? What a great reminder here that when we pray, we should trust in God's mighty power and then look to Him for an answer. You know, it's kind of a strange thing when I've heard some people say before, I pray and sometimes I don't get an answer. Well, are you listening? Because God always speaks. God doesn't ignore us. God never ignores His believers when they pray. Do you and I truly believe that prayer makes a difference and that God always answers? He always answers. See, sometimes God's answer is no. And sometimes we just don't want to accept that He has said no. And so we just struggle to say, well, I don't know, I didn't get an answer from God. Well, maybe you did get an answer, and it's not the answer you want. Sometimes God's answer is indeed no. In the case of James, it was not God's plan to spare him from becoming a martyr. God simply says no. He's going to become a martyr, and I'm going to use that. Again, we can speculate all day long that perhaps James's death spurred on the early church to take their faith seriously. Perhaps such a radical event of the news of one of the first apostles helped thrust the gospel beyond its current boundaries. Who knows? Speculation is actually kind of ridiculous. We have no idea. We have no idea why God allowed this to happen. What we do know is that God indeed had a plan even in allowing James's death. The same is true for Peter, even though the outcome for Peter is the exact opposite from James. God's answer to the people's prayers in Peter's situation was a definitive yes. You're praying for Peter's protection and for his release. Yes. God miraculously released Peter from prison, spared his life, and Peter went on to tell others about Jesus until he was an old man. And if you want to do another quick study this week, Jesus specifically told Peter that he would not die until he was an old man. So Peter had the reassurance going on in his head, hey, Jesus told me that I would be persecuted, but I wasn't going to die until I was an old man. Interesting how we have the words of God to rest upon in the midst of deep trials. Now, I've also been reminded that God sometimes answers our prayers with slow as well as grow, meaning there are times when God answers our prayers with a yes, but it's a delayed yes because the timing isn't yet right. This is why God's people need a tenacity and a persistence in their prayer life. You know, for an example, I know a lady who prayed daily for over 40 years for her daughter to be loosed from the chains of her unbelief and to confess faith in Jesus. Well, God did, amen, grant her request, but it took over 4 decades. God wasn't ignoring her, and she continued to pray and say, God, loosen those chains in my daughter's life of her unbelief. 4 decades later, she was able to celebrate with her daughter when God says, yes, I heard your prayer 4 decades ago, and I heard it every day, but today's the day I'm going to answer that prayer because the timing is right. You know, there are also times where God answers us with the word or concept of grow. There are times we ask for things in prayer, but in our immaturities or perhaps even in our selfishness, we can ask for things that are totally unbiblical. We can pray that we will never get sick, that we will never go through trials, and we need to realize that's an immature request. It's actually not biblical. It's not sound. We can also pray for $1 million so life will become much easier. And God also doesn't ignore those kinds of prayers, but he will teach us through his word and his spirit that we are praying selfishly and we need to grow up in our faith. But does God ignore us? Absolutely not. Does God always answer? Yes, absolutely. The whole point is that God always answers the prayers of his people. We don't have to worry about God not answering our prayers. The real question is this: do we have open ears that are listening to God's answers? Do we have open eyes that are looking for his directions? And do we have open hearts that truly believe that prayer makes a difference? And yes, the Bible is filled with instructions for believers to pray, because prayer is an absolute necessity in the believer's life, because it keeps us connected to what God is doing so we can participate in his plans and also give him glory as he answers us. So point two this morning is that we are to pray with expectation that God indeed is a mighty God who answers our prayers. Thirdly this morning, let's humbly acknowledge that we need God. At the end of the chapter, we read about people looking to Herod as though he were a god. Herod embraced their praises, but then God immediately took away his life in a blunt and obvious illustration and following judgment that I am God and you are not. I am God, the Lord says, you're not God. You know, Herod clearly hadn't learned from the mistakes of his ancestors. Herod the Great was his grandfather, who reigned from about 41 BC to approximately 1 BC. Herod the Great is the Herod we read about in Matthew chapter 2, who was in power when Jesus was born, and he sought to wipe away any threat of his kingdom by killing all of the baby boys. This was Herod's grandfather, Herod the Great. Herod here in Acts chapter 12, he didn't learn from his grandfather that you won't succeed when you try and put yourself on the same level as God. His grandfather had said, oh, really, the Messiah is going to be born? Not on my watch, not in my territory. His kingship will not threaten my kingship. Go kill all the baby boys. Well, guess what? He didn't succeed, did he? It's too bad he wouldn't have repented and was able to teach his grandson, listen to what happened to me. Listen how I learned that I am not God, but there is a God. This Herod here in Acts chapter 12 also had an aunt named Herodias. Her second husband, Herod Antipas, consented to the death of John the Baptist. Now, if you remember from our Luke series last year, Herodias asked for the head of John the Baptist because John had been preaching about sin and repentance, a message that her and her husband, they didn't want to hear about it. And John had been announcing the coming Messiah. Well, Herodias and Herod Antipas were also no match for God, and they sadly refused to call upon Jesus to wash away their sins. We see here in Herod a picture to us of the coming Antichrist, the one who will come to earthly power and will persecute God's people as he will set himself up to be worshipped as God himself, and then he will be dethroned and judged by Jesus himself. We're reminded in this chapter that you and I are not gods, that no one will defeat or dethrone the one true God. There is only one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as Christians, we are called to praise his holy name. We are called not to put ourselves in the position of God. You know, the refusal to do this is exactly what led Lucifer to his downfall. He desired to be worshipped. He desired to be his own master. He desired to be filled with pride. He would not humbly acknowledge that he needed God. He thought, I can do good without him. Actually, I can put myself in his position and have people look to me. Therefore, God cast him out, and he became known as Satan, the father of lies. You know, what a contrast from the early church who spent their time in prayer and in praise in acknowledging their need for God's Son, Jesus. See the early church acknowledging their need constantly. God, we need you. Jesus, without you, we were bankrupt. And yet we see the Herods of the world say, no way, I will not become humbled. I will not confess my need for God. You know, as we wrap things up this morning, what stands out to me in this chapter is the power of prayer and our confession to need God. Now in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, we read about our access to God through prayer. We read, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know, if you are here this morning, and you walked in these doors this morning carrying a heavy burden, the great news is that you don't have to walk out this morning feeling overwhelmed, stressed out, lacking sleep, discouraged, and all chained up. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know, it'd be a colossal mistake this morning to walk out of here with the attitude of Herod, which is truly the attitude of Satan, in thinking that it's okay for us to lead our lives. We're capable to lead our own lives. We can be dependent upon self. We can be encouraged this morning to stand up, and we can do it. Isn't that interesting that that's the devil's message to us this morning? Keep trying harder. You can do it. You have it within you. You know, that's just pride, and that is rebellion. The truth is that we are not God. The truth is that we were designed to be dependent upon God. The truth is that we are called to bring our prayers to Him and to speak forth our praises to Him as we acknowledge that He is the one who is to lead our lives. And we are reminded this morning that we have a wonderful, gracious, available Lord who is ready to meet with us in prayer and give us His peace, give us His directions, and answer us. Isn't that awesome? Would you mind closing with me in prayer as we wrap things up this morning? You know, perhaps there are some of you here this morning that need strength to endure the rocky road laid out before you. Perhaps there are people here this morning that have a wayward child that has not come to faith, and you are heavily burdened this morning. Perhaps there's people here that have a sin in their life they need to confess and not follow the mistakes of Herodias and her husband. And today's the day to repent of your sin this morning. Or perhaps you need a revival in your life because you've realized that your faith has become second place. Your faith is sleepy. It's boring. It's routine. Or maybe your confession this morning is that you've been committed to the disciplines of prayer and reading God's word, and yet your mouth is not filled with the praises due his name. You know, if you have a heavy burden this morning, I want to ask you, in your confession that Jesus has promised to take away your burdens and to give you rest, will you raise your hand? I'd like to pray for you this morning. Yes, 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 yes. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you that you are gracious, that you are compassionate, that you are slow to anger and abounding in love. Father, we proclaim this morning that you are mighty, that you are God, that we are not, and that we desperately need you. Lord, we confess that when we hit what seems to be a brick wall at times, and we realize we just can't lead our life, we just keep on running into an unstoppable wall. Lord, we confess this morning, that's because we're not meant to lead our own lives. It's because we're meant to get on our knees and to acknowledge you and to allow you to lead us, to call upon you in dependence and to cry out to you. Lord, I pray for each person who raised their hand this morning. You see their heavy burdens. And Jesus, we know that you have come to take away those burdens and to allow rest for their souls, to give them peace that they will walk out of here this morning different than when they walked in. They walk out of here confident in your sovereignty. They walk out of here confessing they can't live another day leading their lives because it doesn't work. And even though they may have been a Christian for many decades, Lord, we know that we have a daily choice to surrender to confession of needing you at each and every moment, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you will now give your peace, your courage, your strength, your comfort, your joy to those who have confessed that they need you. They need your touch in their lives. Lord, you know what people raise their hands for what reasons, what the burdens are within their hearts. And Lord, I thank you now as we can be confident that you will indeed give them the rest they're looking for. We praise you, Jesus. We indeed testify that your yoke is easy and that your burden is light. In Christ's name we pray, amen.